Lord Jesus, we thank you. We praise your holy name. On this Palm Sunday, we praise your holy name. You are Lord. You are Creator. You are our Savior. You are our guarantor of eternal life and a meaningful life in this world, Lord. You walk beside us, and we can stand and have courage, as it was saying yesterday, because you walk with us, even as, of course, we go out of these doors, Lord. So we acknowledge you. We acknowledge your great love for us that died on the cross, that we can have eternal life with you, Lord. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for answering prayer. There's been so many good answers to prayer, Lord. You love us so much, and you've answered prayer. For those that are waiting upon you now for an answer to prayer, for healing in their lives, we pray, Lord, that you would be with them in a special way. That you give them a full measure of your peace, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that in your time, Lord, you will answer. And we just thank you again, and we praise you for this, Lord. For those that may not have a clue about what I'm saying, about you being the Lord and Savior of our lives, you being the King of our lives, we pray, Lord, that today will be the day that they accept you as their personal Savior and begin a walk with you today, Lord. Help them to realize it doesn't make any difference how much money they make, how many awards they get, how much they're recognized in life, that the only thing that's important is that they know you as their personal Savior. And we pray, Lord, that this will be the day that they accept you on this Palm Sunday in 2024. We pray now, Lord, for Pastor Randy as he comes. Fill him with your Holy Spirit. Give him boldness to preach your word, Lord. But we thank you, Lord, for so much that he's given us over the years in his faithful service to this church and this body. In thy holy name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you, Ron. Thank you, Don. And, well, at the conference yesterday, and I may just mention it a couple more times, sorry if I'm saying it too much, but at the conference yesterday, there was a speaker that hit a passage of scripture, and as he was doing such a beautiful job in his whole talk, there was a part of it that I knew he was going, and I knew he was going to be going down the wrong path. And my brother Matt was sitting next to me here, and he did. He went down the wrong path on this one. And Matt looks at me, and in essence, to say he said something. I'm not, but what basically he was saying, all right, Randy, calm down. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Just relax. He didn't say all that, but it was kind of like that in the few words that he said. In the book of the Revelation, there are seven letters to seven churches that Jesus addresses. And all of these churches had issues except for the church in Philadelphia. And he addresses the first one, and that is the church in Ephesus. And he says to them, I know of your deeds. I know of your hard work and how you persevere and you endure hardships for me. You love me. It's obvious you love me. You're going through persecution for me. I know this. And he goes on to say, but this one thing I hold against you. And this is where a guy got a little bit off, but I couldn't scream heretic from the back. It is something that you're all kind of familiar with hearing. He says, but you have this, I have this one thing against you. You have forsaken your love of the first. That's the Greek phrase, the love of the first. Oftentimes in English, it says your first love. And our automatic response is, if our first love is supposed to be Jesus, that's what Jesus is talking about. He doesn't say you have forsaken me. He says you have forsaken your first love, which is supposed to be me. And we kind of go a little convoluted way there. But he says, you have forsaken the love of the first, the love you had at the first. And we see that repeated at the end of that part. And he says, I want you to go back and do what you were doing at the beginning. He said, if you know anything about the church in Ephesus, go to the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, I think it is. He says, ever since I've heard about your faith, your faithfulness, and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped praying for you. They were famous for loving the body of Christ. You see, Jesus says, yeah, you love me, but you're not loving on each other. And there's a problem. From the time that the letter to the Ephesians was written to the book of the Revelation, something had changed in the church. And he's addressing, he says, this one thing I have against you, you have forsaken your first love. So remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you were doing at the first. Or else, I'm going to come in and I'm going to remove your lampstand. Now, it may not mean a lot to you, but a lampstand held all these candles, and you would take that lampstand from room to room and you bring light into the darkness. There's a symbolism. Bring light into the darkness because your testimony to the darkness is about me. And the way the world is going to know that you belong to me is not that you say you belong to Jesus or you say my name a lot, but that you love on each other. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You follow me so far? He says, okay, if you don't start loving on each other, I'm going to remove that lampstand because it's basically blowing out all the candles anyway. You're of no testimony. You're no good in your witness for me if you're not loving. So get back to it. Get back to loving. Now, here's the thing. Jesus says, this one thing I hold against you. I wish that Jesus would only have one thing he holds against this man. But I can give you a whole list of things that Jesus is probably saying, Randy, you need a lot of work. You need to work on this and 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 this. But I love it when God simplifies things. I really do. He says to the expert in the law, who asked him, teacher, what is the greatest of all the commandments? Do you remember what he says? He says, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the other commandments. So if you get these two things down, don't even worry about obeying all the other ones because they'll fall into place. If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I really believe that one of the reasons why men and women are kept so busy in life that they can't go to church, they can't help a vacation Bible school, they can't help teach, they can't do a Bible study, they can't clothe those who are naked and can't visit people. They're so busy, I just don't have time, is so that you don't have a Sabbath rest. And if you don't have a Sabbath rest, and just to let you know, the Sabbath rest was meant for you. The Sabbath was made for man so that we would rest, so that we would be re-strengthened, so that we could love God with all of our strength. If we're worn out all the time, how on earth can we love God with all of our strength? Do you follow me? He makes it so simple. He says on these two, if you could just get these two things, he makes it simple for the teacher of the law. Jesus says to the multitude in that Sermon on the Mount, you want to stop your worrying? Do one thing. You want to stop worrying about your life, about your clothes, about your food and your drink. You want to stop worrying about your future. You want to stop worrying about tomorrow. Do this just one thing. Simplifies it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you as well. You say you want to not worry. You say that you want to seek first the kingdom. You say you want to hear, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You want to hear these things. But if you do these simple things, he says in Matthew 25, you'll get that kingdom. Would you take care of the people that are hurting? Would you go into the prisons? Would you visit them? Would you take in a stranger and care for them? Would you visit someone's in the hospital? I'm going to be going from here to the hospital, by the way, for a woman who had a heart attack last night. Would you go? Would you go if I asked you, would you go and visit? Would you go and take care of the person who was hungry? Or naked and give them. He said, Jesus says, I'm simplifying it for you. You want to receive the kingdom, do these things. I love it when the Lord does that. He says, you want to prove if your heart's in the right place? You want to prove that you really are seeking first the kingdom? Then give God of the first fruits. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't give him the leftovers. Give him the fat portions. Remember that message? The fatty, I'll go over that thing with the pig later if you want, but remember the fatty portions. of the first fruits of your flock, of the firstborn of your flocks. So if you want to prove that, he simplifies and simplifies and simplifies. I want to go one more time to what it means to seek first the kingdom. We could probably go to others, but this is going to end that little subset of this series. But I want to talk to you about one more thing about seeking first the kingdom. And this is something the Lord Jesus exemplified, and he's asking us to do. He's not even asking us to do, but he's commanding us to do it. And it's got vital, serious consequences if we don't. Are you with me, church? All right, let's pray, and we'll get right into it. Loving Father, we thank you once again for this rarefied air, for this time when the body of Christ gathers together for one purpose mainly, and that is to come before your throne of grace, to meet with the one who made us, to find grace and mercy in our time of need, to hear from you, to have you change our lives somehow. It's all about you. And so, Father, I pray that you would meet with us today, that you would speak to us, and that you would use me as your instrument. Lord, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, Lord. And I pray that you would keep us from all distraction, that we would be laser-focused on you for just these few minutes that we have left together. And Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And then having heard, Lord, I pray we put this one into practice. This was a hard one, so hard, so critical. And Lord, having done that, Lord, I pray somehow we would give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you this. If the Lord Jesus came through the doors, right there, come through the doors, came down the aisle, pushed me out of the way or asked me nicely to move out of the way, got behind the podium and said to you all, every one of you, Phillipsburg Alliance Church, unless you people in this church do this thing, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Would it get your attention? Would it get your attention? Would you stop? Would you stop with your phones? Would you put them down and actually listen to Jesus? You start taking notes. This one thing. If you don't do this one thing, you're never getting in. Well, I got to tell you, people, Jesus is here. Wow. Jesus is here. Amen. If you didn't believe that, why are you here? What, to fellowship with one another? That's a nice idea. But we gather together because we have the promise that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And where Jesus is, I love the passage that was brought out yesterday at the conference where, and I know this passage, where it says, if you come in through the one gate, as you go into the city, you are going to go out the other gate, the opposite gate. You come in from the north gate, you go out the south gate. You come in the west gate, you go out the east gate. And the person brought out the point, when you come in and you meet with me, you leave a different way. And I pray that we would leave a different way. Better, more like Christ. I want you to listen. If Jesus said, you do this one thing, you get in, you do this one thing, you'll be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You don't do this, you don't get the kingdom. I got to tell you, people, I think he's talking to us. This is about seeking first the kingdom. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air if you brought them with you. Thanks for bringing them with you. The scripture will be on the screen for you. But would you turn to Matthew chapter 18? And I beg you to listen, because if the consequences of not doing something would cause me not to enter the kingdom of heaven, I know some of you are going to say, but Pastor, I said the sinner's prayer, so I'm in. Somebody told me that if I say these words, Lord, come into my life, take over the throne of my life, I want heaven, I want my sins to be forgiven, that I've got a kingdom forever. It doesn't matter what happens after that, but I got my keys to the kingdom. I'm thinking, my goodness, is this what Jesus said? And the idea that you can just say a few words and you have a kingdom, when Jesus made it as hard as possible to get into the kingdom. He said, unless you're willing to give up your houses and your land and your daughters and your sons and your mother and your father, unless you're willing to take a cross daily and follow me, you're not worthy of me. He made it hard. It wasn't easy peasy kind of stuff. He said, no, you're going to have to be willing to give up your whole life. And here's something that has to hit us today. There was a woman that I buried many years ago. I knew her only by a couple of chance meetings, but I knew her son. It's an older lady, and she actually had a trophy for being the nastiest woman on the planet. It was actually in her living room. Not really. But she was, and I don't know how somebody gets that title, but she was said to be the nastiest woman on the planet. And one woman came up to me at the funeral and said, I know she was a believer. I know she's in heaven. I said, how do you know that? Because everybody who knew her is very nasty. She said, because I said the sinner's prayer with her in her kitchen, so I know she's there. I'm thinking, but nothing changed. How can you say, Lord, be the Lord of my life, and him not be the Lord of your life? If he's the Lord of your life, things are going to start to change. So if you've asked Jesus into your life and nothing's changed, then nothing's changed. He's not the Lord of your life. And so you can say these things, but really it's a matter of doing the will of the Father. And Jesus gives us an example of that. And this one's a hard one, I think. You with me, church? Here we go. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're asking him, which one of us is the best? Because his response tells you that. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them and said, truly, I tell you, unless you, guys, who just asked me who's the greatest, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the humble position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If that doesn't motivate you, I just broke my glasses. If that doesn't motivate you to sign up for Vacation Bible School or any kind of other teaching ministry with children or involved, or at least somehow get involved. You may not want to be the teacher, but you got to get involved. Whoever welcomes his little children, a child welcomes me. But he says, unless you humble yourself and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom. But if you do, you'll be called the greatest. Well, how on earth can this even happen? I want you to say something after me. I am proud. Okay, now say it with conviction. I can't get you to say it because you're too proud, right? I think this is one of those things that many of us, not all, but many of us struggle with. I certainly do. I'm the kingpin, proud, arrogant pastor, if there is one. But Jesus says, if you don't humble yourself like this little child, you'll never get in. How is it possible that Jesus is talking to the disciple? How can we do this? It's such a struggle for us not to exalt ourselves somehow. How is it possible that we can be like a child when the disciples themselves struggled so many times, three separate, totally radically different occasions, the disciples said, which one of us is the greatest, Lord, including that time in that upper room when Jesus gets on his knees and washes their feet. They were such a mess. They were walking with Jesus for 3 years. They saw humility personified in all of its perfection, and they couldn't get it. Why couldn't they humble themselves? Why were they still saying up in that upper room after 3 years, which one? Because they were arguing who was greatest, and Jesus was getting a little annoyed with them. You say, well, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them yet. That's not the answer. Because even after they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they still had problems. And we see Peter has a big problem in the book of Galatians, and Paul addresses that with his pride amongst the Judaizers who came, and he didn't want to be seen eating with the Gentiles and the like. Read it for yourself. It wasn't because they didn't have the Holy Spirit, because after the Holy Spirit they had, and that's why you and I who have the Holy Spirit still wrestle with it, but it is an issue. Let me tell you something. When Jesus walked with them 3 years steady, night and day, Jesus then says, I'm going away, but I'm going to send you an allos parakletos. Say it with me. Allos parakletos. There you go. Good job. Allos means another of the same kind, one like me. And para, alongside, you know, the paraclete, the parakletos, the one called, kaleo means to be called, the one that is called alongside. So I'm going to send you an allos parakletos, another one like me called alongside you, and he will be in you. You see, if you use that Holy Spirit thing as the excuse for why the disciples weren't humble when they walked with Jesus 3 days, they had the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit was simply another just like Jesus, and Jesus was with them for 3 years. So there's no excuse. You follow me? So how do we do it? How are we supposed to be humble when they had Jesus walking with them and they couldn't get it down? Would you take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2? Thank you for staying with me. Philippians chapter 2, because if we don't do this, church, I don't care how much religious Christian talk you have. If we're not humble, like Jesus was humble, at least progressively like that, it's a testimony that the King of Glory does not dwell within us. Because something has to change. Here we go. Philippians chapter 2. Can't use these anymore. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Can we read that one together out loud? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Let's keep going. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. You know what that means? The Greek means exactly this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. It means exactly what it says. Don't do anything selfishly. I want to talk to the men here for a second. If you're a man, say amen. All right. Now, if you're a man, with a deep amen. All right, better. Okay. Men, do me a favor. Represent Christ. Represent this verse. Consider others above yourselves. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but consider others above yourself. Listen to me. When a woman comes to the door, you open the door for her. Go to the door of the car. Open the door. Close the door. If it's a woman, do that for her. Gentlemen, if you see a man coming, open the door for him. Consider others, not just women, but consider others above yourself. Don't do anything out of vain. So do it. Don't go walking through and there's a woman right behind you. How dare you? You open the door. Can I get an amen, guys? Now, ladies, your turn. When a man opens the door for you, say thank you. Can I get an amen, ladies? It's not your birthright. All right? When a person opens a door for you, male or female, opens a door for you, ladies, please say thank you. You know how many times I open the door for women going into a mall? And by the way, I'm in a mall like one every 10 years. Anyway, when I open the door for restaurants, I open the door for people all the time just because it's a gracious thing to do. It's supposed to be done, male or female. And you know what? About half of them don't say thank you. So you know what I do in all of my humility. I said, well, you're welcome. Right? That's what you're supposed to say. Maybe they said, well, we said it. We just said it in our hearts, right? All right. It says that we are supposed to, oh, dang, I'm going to put these underneath. We cannot imagine the magnitude of the humility of Christ. Let's keep moving on. It says, rather in humility, value or honor others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. This is the great kenosis passage, the emptying passage. He emptied himself. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We cannot have any clue as to what it was like for the King of all the universe that we can't even get a handle on in our minds, the King of all the universe who made it all, who set all the planets and all the stars in order, and his great kingdom, and on his throne, and he left that throne of glory and came here. We have no idea what he left because we haven't seen it yet. We have a glimpse in some of the scriptures. But he left his glory. Jesus says in that great prayer in that upper room, he says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had when I was with you. He left his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness at the throne. And when he was in that wilderness and he was hungry after 40 days and he was being tempted by the enemy, he was really hungry. And when he was before the accusers who slapped him in the face, he felt that. And when he was beaten to a pulp, Isaiah said he was unrecognizable as a man. And they pulled out his beard and they plunged that crown of thorns in his skull and they put the nails in his hands and his feet. He felt it because his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, was kept in glory. And he left that behind, the kenosis passage. He emptied himself. And he emptied himself of his omnipresence. He could have gone anywhere he wanted. He was taken to the crest of the hill. He could have been somewhere else. Omnipresent. He could have that authority, but he left that. He could only be one place at a time. He left his omniscience. Who was it that touched me? Because I know the power went from me. I don't know the day or the hour of my return. Only the Father knows that. He left all that behind. We have no clue as to what it was like for Jesus to humble himself, to take all that magnificence and leave it behind. And not only just leave it behind, but he came and he was born in a stable. He was born and placed in a manger. Those of you who are germaphobes, gotta love this, right? Just had a newborn baby, right? Imagine putting that brand new baby in a trough, in a feeding trough with all the stuff. I'm sure that Mary and Joseph, I have to believe this, made that setting as absolutely clean as they could. But still, the humility of it all. Jesus humbled himself. He demonstrated, by the way, if we want to be like Christ, if Christ is dwelling in us, and this is a huge if Christ is dwelling in us, we are going to become more and more like him. That's the Father's ideal. That's the Father's destiny for us, that we would be conformed to the image of the Son. So if we're becoming more and more like him, we're going to start becoming like this. We can't leave a throne of glory. I know that. But listen to this. He demonstrated humility as he ate with the outcasts, with the prostitutes, with the tax collectors, with the sinners.
I'm not sitting over there. That lady smells. I'm not going over there. Man, have you smelled his breath? I'm not going to deal with him. The alcohol over them. The outcasts, the sinners, the people that everybody else, oh man, you realize what that person did? You don't remember what they did? You know they were on Megan's list? You hang with them? How can you do that? Jesus hung with the outcasts. He also touched the untouchables. He touched the lepers. You realize leprosy is a contagious disease? You don't touch them and they're unclean. And he touched a woman who had an issue of blood. She touched him, and he touched dead people. All these things were unclean, and he'd have to be unclean. But the problem with that thinking is that when Jesus touched that which is unclean, it became clean. It became alive. It became clean. They saw their sight. They had their sight, and they were healed of their leprosy because he is the Lord. Now listen to me. When my uncle was in prison, he was dying of HIV, and we went out to see him, and that was unfortunately a wasted trip in some regards. We took a good family trip, but it wasn't, the ultimate purpose was to see him in prison. When he moved out here to a Jersey prison, I saw him with his HIV. He had been dying of this AIDS, and I saw him, and he had lesions on his hands, and it went up his arm. He was bald, and the lesions were on his bald head, and I sat across the table from him. And this was during a time when AIDS was really kind of ramping up, and people were starting to get a little afraid. They didn't know how exactly it was transmitted. And we didn't know if somebody's blood got on you, if you might actually get AIDS. I remember Magic Johnson when he announced that he had HIV and how he was kind of castigated by the NBA and ball players didn't want to play with him. Because if you ever played in the NBA, of course I have, and if you've ever played in the NBA, you know it's a bloody sport. It's a bloody sport. It's not just shoot the ball and nobody touches you. They get rough. And sometimes skin is opened up and blood comes. You'll see it. Sometimes they land hard. And they started worrying about whether or not Magic Johnson playing with Magic, and he's a phenomenal player, but bouncing off of him, are they going to get it from his sweat? And people were starting to get a little paranoid. How does it happen? And I went out to see my uncle in prison during that time. And I remember wondering, as we had drinks in front of us, if would he spit? Just in normal conversation, your saliva goes out there. If his saliva gets in my cup, am I going to get AIDS if I drink from it? If I touch him,
when he hugs me, and he was desperate for a visitor. He never had one in 20 years of prison. And so I hugged him. I said, Jesus, you touched the lepers. You touched the lepers, and you were okay. And I'm trusting that as I touch him, and I don't know how these things are transmitted, I'm just going to trust you because he needs to be hugged. Jesus humbled himself and ate with tax collectors and sinners, and he touched the untouchable. Can we do that? Can we deal with that? And Jesus rode in. Are you still with me? Jesus rode in on a donkey. It says the foal of a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. It says some passages say a donkey, one says two. Well, mama doesn't leave her child. That mama donkey came along with the foal, the colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the two of them were there, and they laid the blankets on, or the covers on both of them. Jesus rode on one of them. He rode on the colt, the smaller one, even the most humiliating. And imagine a king coming into Jerusalem with all their entourage, with their elephants, all adorned, all bedazzled, if you will. They're all covered with jewels. And they come in with their camels and all the color and all the pomp and circumstance. And they're either riding on something on a big white horse, or they're being carried in some huge caravan thing and by people and just a big hullabaloo and trumpets blasting. Now imagine the King of all kings coming in. How should that happen? The Bible prophesied that the Messiah would come humbly into Jerusalem riding on a foal of a donkey, on a colt. He humbled himself. He humbled himself by teaching his disciples that the one who wants to be greatest has to be the servant of all. And after they talked about who was the greatest, I'm sure John said, because Jesus says, I'm the beloved one. And Peter says, no, I'm the one that walked on water here. I'm the greatest one. And then I'm sure James said, but wait a minute, I'm the one that he doesn't have to rebuke all the time, Peter. And so they started going back and forth, who's the greatest? He said, man, if you want to be the greatest, you're still fighting over this. You got to be the servant of all. He takes off his outer garment, and he gets down on his hands and knees, and he starts doing that which the lowest of servants would do. And he says, I have set you an example to follow. You got to walk in it. You got to humble yourselves, church. You got to humble yourselves. I got to humble myself as a leader, something fierce. Let's keep moving on. He humbled himself as he allowed a bunch of soldiers. These are soldiers, by the way. They weren't the temple guard. They were soldiers. And they came out with Judas to arrest Jesus. And Jesus says to him, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And what did he say? I am he. What do they do? These are Roman guards. These are the ones. These are the guys who can take on 10 men, each one. And they all fall down when Jesus says, I am he, because he says, ego, I am me. He's equating himself with God the Father, you know, the Yahweh. He says, I am he. And they knew who he was. And nothing had changed except for he said those words. And they were like cowards on the ground. And so Jesus, in all of his humility, allowed, even though they had swords and clubs and everything, Peter had a sword because he cut out that guy's ear, of course, but Jesus says, here I am, guys. Here I am. You never arrested me here, but I'm letting you. I'm humbling myself. I could call 72,000 angels, seven legions, or 12 legions, excuse me, 12 legions of angels, and I'll wipe you out. You say, why didn't he do it himself? He left his omnipotence up in glory. So the angels came and ministered to him in the wilderness. The angels would come and fight and wipe them out in a heartbeat. If one angel could take on 185,000 Assyrians, imagine what 72,000 angels could do. And Jesus said, I could call them, guys, take me. He humbled himself. Then he humbled himself when he became the embodiment of sin. Can you think of a person that you would have zero problem with pulling down that electric lever and frying the guy? Putting a bullet in his head as part of the firing squad, of dropping that door as they're hung. Can you think of a crime that is so vile in your mind that you could say, I'll be the first one to pull the trigger or to knock this guy out or this woman out? They're so vile, so cruel. Now, understand this, that Jesus, who knew no sin, then became the embodiment of every vulgar thing you could ever possibly imagine, and he hung on a cross so that God could pour his wrath on him as he paid for every sin that you and I could ever possibly imagine. But he humbled himself. Do you realize that when Jesus was taken to the cliff, they wanted to throw him overboard, if you will. They wanted to throw him down that cliff and kill him because he had said something in the temple that offended them. And he walked through them, it says. I don't know exactly, I see in The Chosen how they do it. That's kind of cool. But I don't know exactly how he did it, but he walked through them and he just walked away. He was saying, in essence, guys, I can't die by falling off a cliff. It's not humble. It's not humiliating enough to me. They picked up stones to stone him because he said, before Abraham was, I am, ego a me. And they said, they picked up the stones to kill him. You still with me, church? I know I'm over a little bit. You still good? They were going to, but he said, you can't kill me that way, guys, because that's not humiliating enough. It says he became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. And so he hung there with barely anything to wear. Naked on the cross, basically. The most cruel, the most humiliating way to die, the way to kill somebody that showed that that person was the dreg of society. He humbled himself that way. Would you take your Bibles and just continue on? Let's just go, not continue on, just go to verse 9, and then we're almost done. Just a couple more moments. Thank you for your patience. It says, therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place, and he gave him the name. Remember, Jesus says, if you do this, you're going to be called the greatest in the kingdom. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The King of all kings set the example that we should follow in as we try to humble ourselves in obedience to the Father's will. If he's in us, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Then we should be able to humble ourselves like a little child. So I conclude with this. We want to keep our faith. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. We say we want to keep our faith from shaking. We want to seek first the kingdom. If we do not humble ourselves, it shows that the one who humbled himself the most does not dwell within us, and the kingdom we seek will elude us. So, here's the question I want you to ask, and I ask myself, am I willing to humble myself over and over again as I represent Christ in a world who desperately needs him? Am I willing to ask other people to help me in this journey toward humility? This past week, somebody addressed an issue in my life. They said, you know, Randy, you have a really short fuse. My first response was to say, how dare you? I don't have a short fuse. Right? And I paused. And so I started asking around, do I have a short fuse? Person after person said yes. I said, wow, I thought I was a relatively patient person. Now, I can blame it on the fact that I'm exhausted. You can all say, well, I'm exhausted, so that's why I snapped at you. But the reality is it's a heart condition. Are you willing to say, am I humble? Are you willing to go up to somebody and say, am I humble? I'm not talking about going to your mama, somebody that really, 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 really loves you. I'm talking about people that you can't stand. Go up to them and say, am I humble? And are you able to hear them say, man, are you kidding me? You're the most arrogant person I've ever met. Are you able to handle that? If there is a person in this church who has driven people from this church more than anybody else, it's me. I've had people say to me, the reason I don't come to your church is because you're proud. You don't think that's humbling if I'm willing to accept it? Problem is, I'm not usually willing to accept it. I say, they're just losers, right? No, I don't say that. I don't say that. I don't say that. But there is a part of me that doesn't want to acknowledge that I'm not humble. There's a part of me that wants to say, no, you're the most patient person on the planet, while you leave people in their wake, in your wake. And the carcasses on the side.
So Jesus says, unless you humble yourself and become like a little child, you'll never enter. He simplified it for Randy. You got to humble yourself, Randy. Are you willing to do it? Are you willing? I know you guys are the most humble people on the planet. You know, it's interesting, and then I'm done. Who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Anybody know? Shout it out. Moses, right. It's the Law of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books. He wrote it, and within that last book, I think it's in Deuteronomy, there is a verse that Moses supposedly wrote, and says, and Moses was the most humble man in the earth. That's pretty cool, huh? Is it registering with you? Moses writes, Moses was the most humble guy on the planet. Now, whether or not Moses wrote that or Joshua added those last few lines after Moses' death, somebody had to write something. So maybe Joshua put that in, I don't know. But are you willing? I am so alerted to this verse. If you don't become like little children, you ain't getting in. Because it proves to the world that I'm not in you. Amen? Let's pray. Loving Father, I thank you for this time together. I know some of this is hard to hear. Some of us are kind of skating, thinking we're going to glide into heaven regardless of how we represent Christ in this world. But if we're really believers, if we're really followers of Christ, if we're true Christians, then we are going to become more and more like him. It's not going to be immediate, but it's going to be an immediate start. Lord, I pray that you would work on this man as the leader of this church. Lord, how can I lead this family down the wrong path by being arrogant and proud? So work on this man. Lord, I pray for every person who's hearing this, because I have a feeling there's more than just me in this room that has a problem with this. The disciples who walked with you every day for 3 years couldn't get it. And even after the Holy Spirit penetrated their hearts, they still struggled. So Lord, would you work on us? Would you keep making us like Jesus? Would you work on our wills to yield? Make us a people who consider others above ourselves. We're kind and compassionate like you are. And now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you for staying a little extra today, church. I'm going to ask you to stand and grab someone's hand, even if you can't stand them. Would you hear the closing blessing, benediction? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.